Okay, our subject this morning is how to keep the gospel central in your parenting. I know you think I'm an expert, but I'm really not. I'll give you my best shot. And I'm going to speak for a little while, and then we're going to have some Q&A, okay? So my lovely wife's going to come up and help me. And because she has probably more wisdom than I do in this area, she's always a great resource, especially for the ladies. So let's start with prayer. Can we bow our heads? Father, this morning we thank you for saving us. Thank you for your mercy shed abroad in our hearts and your grace. Thank you for drawing us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for sending your Holy Spirit and opening our hearts to the gospel. And Lord, we ask you to help us as parents this morning to grow in godliness and holiness in our capacity to do that which pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Okay, our subject is how to keep the gospel central in your parenting. And I'm going to, yes?
I wonder if maybe, looks like yes, people stand up. I wonder if there's a seat beside you.
Are there seats? Yeah, move in. I'm sorry, we've got people standing. Thank you very much. Thank you very much for that comment. I'm going to give you a thesis sentence, which will tell you everything I'm going to say this morning. And it's this: the gospel is central to parenting to the degree that fathers understand the gospel, then apply it to themselves. To the degree that they do this, they will teach their children to do the same. Let me give that to you again, and I'll break this open a bit. The gospel becomes central to parenting to the degree that fathers understand the gospel and then apply it to themselves. And if you're in a single parent home, obviously this, and you're a mom without a husband, or in the rare cases you're a husband without a wife, then obviously we change this and you're the main person. But I'm thinking of a normal two-parent family today with a man and woman as parents today. And to the degree that fathers do this, then they will teach their children to do the same. Okay, so our first point is a gospel-centered parenting starts with fatherhood. Our second point is gospel-centered parents start by applying the gospel to themselves first, then to their children. And, I jumped ahead of myself. First point is gospel-centered parenting starts with fatherhood. Second point, gospel-centered fathers understand the gospel deeply. Okay? Starts with fatherhood. Number two, understand the gospel deeply. Number three, gospel-centered parents start by applying the gospel to themselves first, then their children. And our fourth point is gospel-centered parents apply the gospel to their children's ethics. And our fifth and last point will be that gospel-centered parents relate their training back to the gospel. That's 5 points. I'll go over those again, then we'll open those up one at a time. Gospel-centered parenting starts with fatherhood, number one. Number two, gospel-centered fathers understand the gospel deeply. Number three, gospel-centered parents start by applying the gospel to themselves first, then their children. Fourthly, gospel-centered parents apply the gospel to their children's ethics. And lastly, five, gospel-centered parents relate their training always back to the gospel. So let's talk about what that means. First point, gospel-centered parenting starts with fatherhood. The father is the chief parent in the Bible, and mom is his assistant. Now, I've gotten in trouble for saying that. That's not very politically correct today, but I'm giving you a biblical view of parenting, not a cultural view of parenting. Just read your Bibles, brothers and sisters. It's always dad in the Bible. Think about, it was Noah and his three sons. Now, this is not to say the moms are not crucial, indispensable partners in the parenting process. Parenting is a team sport. It normally takes place with a mom and a dad. And obviously, where we just have a mom, the Bible says God will be a father to the fatherless. Okay, so, but a normal situation is mom and dad. And in the normal situation, the Bible focuses all of its attention and all of its teaching on the father as the head of the home. Because God has called him and equipped him and created him to fulfill that task. And so everything that follows and what I'll say this morning assumes this. If dad doesn't carry a burden for gospel-centered parenting, it's unlikely that the family will be gospel-centered. Now, I know, again, that I don't know any of you. If this was my church at home, it wouldn't be so dicey because they're used to me saying this. And the people that are upset with me about saying that have long gone. But, okay? But I'll give you, we're talking about a biblical perspective on parenting. This is the way God has hardwired us to work. And so Noah and his three sons, it's about Adam and his son Cain and Abel. And then it's about the sons of Cain for the Genesis chapter 4 and the sons of Abel's replacement, Seth in Genesis chapter 5. Then Genesis chapter 6 is about Noah and his three sons. And then it's about Abraham and his son Isaac, and about Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau, and about Jacob and his 12 sons, and about all the kings of Israel and all their sons. It's about David and his son Solomon, and the son, and the kings of Israel and their sons. It's the Bible is a patriarchal book. In fact, there are no instructions that I can find anywhere in Scripture to moms about how to parent. That's, again, there are lots in the Proverbs that says, say things like this. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. Open there, please, with me. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. Somebody read that text for me. Oh, thank you very much. Oh, yeah, that's plenty. Yeah, thank you very much. You're very kind. So we have a bunch of books here. When you're done, if anybody wants one, they're available. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. It's kind of a negative on moms there. But there's some more positive statements in Proverbs. But what that text does recognize is that moms are really important in the parenting process. In fact, it's really recognizing that the mom is fundamentally responsible for a lot of the discipline that goes on in the household. And if she fails, her son will be a sorrow to her. So it's, the Bible is not negative at all on moms. It's just very positive on male leadership, male servant leadership, male servant authority, which in the Bible means we serve the greatest in the kingdom are those who are the servants of all. So we're not thinking of authority as the world thinks of authority. We're thinking of servant authority. Okay, pause for questions here. You can throw stones at me if you want, or apples or whatever, rotten tomatoes, yes.
Uh-huh. All day.
Yeah.
And dad is away.
Yeah.
Practically,
the mom's the parent. So when I say the father's a chief parent, I mean that he's responsible before God for the parenting. But the reality is, especially today, is that moms do 80% of it, especially when the children are young. But dads need to approach parenting with this idea: God's going to hold me accountable on the last day for my family. And he's going to hold my wife accountable for how she worked with me and cooperated with me and helped and how we as a team disciplined our children. It's like the quarterback on a football team and a running back or something. The quarterback leads a team, but both are crucial. The team's no good unless everybody's working hard together as a team to produce the end result. But the quarterback is the one that reports to the coach at the end of the day for how the offense was run. Does that make sense at all? Now, when the Bible was written, almost all fathers worked out of their homes. So they were with their kids all day long. In fact, that didn't really change in Western world until about the time of the Civil War. Even in 1900, 80% of Americans still lived on farms. So what that meant was that the kids worked with their dads all day long. And from about 1850 onwards in our culture, men began going away from home to work somewhere else in large numbers. And so we live in a culture that's very different from biblical culture. But God, when he inspired Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit, knew what we needed to know in terms of our parenting. And so how this actually works out is different, what I'm saying, in every culture. That's why your question is so good. So if we lived in India, in a village in India somewhere today, the father would be there with his children, and his children would be working with him probably all day long. And so the mother wouldn't be doing 90% of the parenting. She may be doing 60% of it or 40 or 50% of it. But it's different today. The guy's responsible. Does that make sense at all? That was a great question. Any other questions along that line?
Yeah.
Yes.
Do you see this as an important call back to gospel-centered parenting because so many men today believe that their role in the family is to be the breadwinner? Do you think that's why this is such an important call back to the gospel? Mm-hmm. So many men in our church today believe, well, my role is to
earn the bread, not parent the kids. Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah, I think so. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wow, guys, that's a call to total dedication to our wives and children, especially our wife, more than our children. By the way, I spent a chapter in my book talking about marriage as crucial. How you conduct your marriage is probably more important to your parent than anything else you do. It's not so much what you do with your kids, it's what the husband and wife, how they relate to each other that matters greatly. So, this is just a call to fathers. It's a call to fathers to recognize, hey, if I want, the family's going to be gospel-centered, it's got to start with me. That's what I'm trying to say, yes. What would you say, Judy? I'm going to ask my wife to answer that question.
Well, this is probably going to come up again, so maybe we should wait till the question at the end.
Okay, let's come back to that. I get that in my church at home on a regular basis. That's a great question. So we live in a fallen world. It's a very imperfect world where there's marriages are fractured and broken, and there's adultery, and there's people in our churches that have been married two or three times before they come to our churches. You know what I'm saying? So here's the ideal here, what we're all shooting for, and here's the real world we live in down here. We have lots of moms that are Christians. Husbands aren't Christians at all, you know. 1 Peter 3 addresses that, says, advises them to be, to, I got a lady in our church. She said, asked me that question. I said, it's not at my desk. I said, well, let's read 1 Peter 3 together. Let's go there right now together. And she got very angry with me, got up and stomped out of my office. You know, some of you know the text I'm referring to. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And Peter goes on from there. So, how much do you believe that God is good? How much do you think you can trust him? How confident are you that if you humble yourself, he'll exalt you? See, we humble ourselves by obeying God's word. If a woman has faith for that, and if her husband, even if he's a jerk, she'll attempt to obey that text. Knowing she's pleasing God, we obey a text like that by faith. Those are great questions. Let's go to point two. Gospel-centered fathers understand the gospel deeply. Okay, the gospel is not your best life now. I don't think probably have too many people here, thank goodness, who are into the book that's selling millions of copies. Your best life now. It may be a very difficult life now. It may be trouble. There's no guarantees that it won't be. Somebody came up to me after this morning's talk and said, I'm really fearful about the future. I'm afraid God's going to take one of my children away from me. I said, well, he might. But here's your confidence. You don't need to worry about that because here's your confidence. God works all things together for good to those who love him. Do we really believe that? If we do, we don't fear the future. I mean, he's sovereign. And all of our days are numbered, and we're not going to live one second longer than he's allocated for us to live. And same with our children. And if our children are taken at a young age, there will be good written all over it. It'll be God's good and perfect purpose for us and our children. So the question is, do we really believe that, you know? And I can tell you from personal experience, I've had to struggle with this, and my lovely wife has as well. So had problems in our own family. We've had to say, God, we're going to plant our flag here. It doesn't feel like you're loving us right now, but the Bible says you're loving us, so we trust in that. My grandson just went through chemotherapy. He's going through chemotherapy for a year every Tuesday, and he's the son of my oldest son, who's my assistant pastor, so we see him on a regular basis. It's really tough, you know, 6 years old. He's had major surgery, had a tumor removed from his head, and it's tough. So what do we really believe? Romans 8:28, do we really believe that God is sovereign, et cetera, et cetera? Well, boy, I got off my, excuse me. It's not your best life now. It's not Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not ask Jesus into your heart and you will be wealthy, prosperous, and healthy. That's not the gospel. Although there's little elements of truth in all those statements are not the gospel or the proper way to respond to the gospel. The gospel starts with bad news. It starts with our desperate need in sin. So the gospel is about needy sinners all marching irrevocably towards hell that deserve nothing but judgment from God. And God reaches out in his kindness and grace, gives us faith and turns us around and chooses us to live with him in eternal glory. And the gospel is meaningless to us until we really understand the dire nature of the human predicament. We and our children and our neighbors and everybody around us, no matter how good they are, no, Bible says no one is righteous, no, not one. And righteousness is what we need to have to get into heaven. There's no one good. There's no one going to heaven on the basis of anything except explicit faith in Christ's saving work. And when we really come to grips with that and accept that situation, then the gospel becomes wonderful to us. It's the best news we could ever hear. And what keeps that from being wonderful news is that we're not in contact with sin. And we're not in contact with the reality of God's wrath poured out upon sin. It's coming, the wrath that Paul tells us we're delivered from the wrath to come. That's what the gospel does for us. The gospel is radically God-centered. That means it's all about the glory of God, first of all, and human happiness, secondly. The gospel, as I mentioned earlier, is not about what we do. It's not about morality. Mormons believe in morality. Roman Catholics believe in morality. But we're evangelicals. That means we're believers in the gospel. And the irony of it is, those who don't believe that morality is the main thing become the most moral. Martin Luther made a point in the Reformation that the great irony was that Catholics who work hard to be moral to get into heaven, if I work hard enough, I'll get in, are the least moral. And those who believe the gospel and believe what God has done for us are motivated to become the most moral. And it starts with humility. The gospel is very humbling to us. All virtue proceeds out of humility. So it's not about morality. The gospel is God-centered. The gospel starts with bad news. The gospel, as I mentioned a few moments ago, is about something that God has done for us. Ultimately, the gospel is about grace. The gospel is also about authority. The gospel is about the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of the kingdom. So going deep with the gospel is important for dads and moms, but it needs to start with dads. I'm not saying that God would not bless it if it started with a mom, but it's not as likely. The same degree of blessing will not come to the family if the mom is the main driver of this engine. Guys, it starts with us. Now, you men may be saying to yourself, well, Bill, you don't understand, my wife's really academic and I'm not. My wife's much more spiritual than I am, and she probably is. Most women are. She's da-da-da-da-da-da. None of that makes any difference, guys. Those are all just statements of unbelief. You're saying that you don't believe that if you try to lead, God will bless it. And you're just not convinced of God's ways. If you really believe what God's will is, you know God will bless those that try to obey him, then you'll pick up the mantle and you'll try to obey him and you'll try to lead. And if your wife really believes that, she'll try to yield to your leadership, even if she knows more than you and is smarter than you and is more spiritual than you. See, all this obeying is a byproduct of faith. We believe in God's goodness. We believe that God rewards those that seek him. We believe that God blesses those that obey him. And so guys can lead by faith. And ladies can submit to that leadership by faith. Does that make sense at all? So, guys, I'm saying we need to go deep with the gospel. Point number one, it starts with fathers. Point number two, gospel-centered fathers understand the gospel. And they say, God, help me go deeper with the gospel. Those things that Bill mentioned this morning, I had 9 things, I only got to 8. But help me really go deep with the ascension, the resurrection, the penal substitution, election, all these basic doctrines. God, help me understand these basics really well and then begin to apply those to my life. And God, give me faith to really believe this stuff, a conviction of faith to really believe this stuff so that it changes me. And God will be faithful to hear that prayer because we serve a faithful God who's a prayer-hearing God. And guys, if you're like me, you're really weak. And sometimes you're ill-tempered. Sometimes you're depressed. Sometimes you're owly. Sometimes you're harsh with your wives. And the gospel is where you go for mercy. You humble yourselves. You run there. You exult in God's forgiveness for you in your sinful state. When my son-in-law called me from England, he's a pastor in the United Kingdom, to tell me that he wanted my daughter's hand in marriage 2 years ago, I said, I was at a conference like this. It's a break between conferences. He calls me on my cell phone from London. Bill, I want to talk to you about something. It was a little bit dicey. Okay, actually, we were at lunch at the conference. I said to him, I said, Tony, I said, he's 38. I said, and never married. And he's a pastor of a large church. I said, this is going to be the best thing that ever happened to you because you're going to really discover how sinful you are when you get married. See, when you try to obey Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved this church, and you've got a wife to try to love that way, you're going to discover how bad it is in your own heart. How many of you guys have discovered that? Yeah, you really try to do this, it's very humbling because you find out you can't do it. And so then you find yourself running to Christ for mercy. And Christ gets bigger and bigger. You get smaller and smaller. Your confidence gets transferred from self to God. Your boasting goes from self to Christ and his merits. And that's God's plan. That's the way it's supposed to work in our fallenness. And ladies, the same thing. Ephesians 5 says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto Christ in everything. And I don't need to show hands to ask the ladies who have tried to do that how impossible that is, huh? How many of you found that impossible to do? Same thing, isn't it? So the gospel, trying to live out the gospel in our marriages is wonderful. It humbles us, shows us our great need of Christ and the Savior, and is a tremendous thing for our children to watch that going on and watch us being humbled. As then they learn, hey, mom and dad can't do it. They don't have any false ideas that they're going to grow up and be perfect or that they're going to earn God's favor by being perfect. All right, I'm wandering all around. I'm sorry. Gospel-centered parenting starts with fatherhood. Gospel-centered fathers understand the gospel deeply. Pause here for a sec. Any questions or comments?
Do you have any, I'm sure you do, practical experience in it and how to motivate the dads?
That's all we do at my church. Randy and I were talking about this. We have a tremendous problem in our culture with male passivity. I've been reading tons of literature on this recently. I want to write a book on this subject, but it's pandemic. And it's changed in my lifetime tremendously. So, and this affects the church tremendously. So people come to us, young couples come and 75% of the time, the guys are passive and the ladies are the leaders, spiritual leaders in the home. So in my church, we aim everything at the men. We have discipleship programs for men. We have Saturday mornings. We have a whole bunch of discipleship programs going on in my church. They're all male-oriented. We just started a women's ministry. We're just starting it this year for the first time, and we've been going almost 10 years. But we've discovered if we reach the men, we reach the ladies, and we reach the kids too. If we reach just the ladies, we don't really reach anybody. We don't reach the kids in the long run. Sometimes we do, but not very many. If we reach the moms and the kids will come to the church, and the dad will sit there passively. The kids will grow up and abandon the faith. If you reach the dads come, the moms come, the kids grow up, and most of them go on with Christ. Because that's the way God has designed it to work. And, but there's... there's a study in my book that I cite. Have any of you read my book on gospel-centered parenting? There's a study, I think it's in chapter 6 on fatherhood, a Swiss study where they did a study of children, and they asked this question. They looked at the children. How many children in a certain family came to Christ? What percent of the children? And how involved was the dad spiritually? There's a really strong correlation between the dad's engagement in the home, in spiritual things, and the percentage of the children that grew up themselves and became Christians. Where the mom was the spiritual person in the family and the dad was either passive or non-church goer, the results were dismal. Like 2% of the children grew up and became Christians. It was 50 times greater when I remember that. I have to go back and have to read the chapter. But when the dad was spiritually involved, the results were 50 times greater with the children. That shouldn't surprise us because that's what we have in Scripture. Yeah. The Swiss study?
Was when the dads were involved and the moms were completely uninvolved.
The percentage was higher. That's right. Mm-hmm. Because that meant the dad was leading in the midst of resistance from his wife, and that impressed the kids even more. Did you know that social scientists have discovered that the more empathetic a father is, the more a father gives physical affection to his children, the more empathetic, the more capacity his children have to be compassionate in their adult years. It's not related to mom's compassion at all, which is very surprising, isn't it? We would expect our children to pick up their compassion from their mom, but they actually get it from their dad. There's a whole bunch of, you can read all these studies that are being done by social scientists trying to determine the effects of fatherhood on children. Another one is perseverance. Where dads are engaged with their children, children have a much higher capacity to persevere through obstacles as adults. Where dads aren't involved, homosexuality. 70% of the homosexuals have this pattern in their background. Both male and female homosexuals, the dad is passive and the mom is controlling. Or the dad isn't passive, he's mean and tyrannical and the mom is controlling. 69% actually of male homosexuals and female lesbians. So the quickest way to turn your kids into to disrupt the normal sexual orientation is for a dad to be passive. Kids get their sexual identity from their fathers, both male and female. We can go on and on and on with the potency of fatherhood. A lot of this is in my book. You can read it. I've read tons of material on this subject. Was very fascinated by it. Okay, point three. We're supposed to end here. Does anybody know what time? Lunch? Okay. So point three is gospel-centered parents start by applying the gospel to themselves first, then their children. So what I'm trying to say is dads and moms, this can't be academic. In other words, it's not about my kids learning the gospel. It's about me and learning and internalizing the gospel in my own life. It's got to start there. And then I can help my kids with the gospel. So what does that mean? It works like this. I think much about my own sin. I just mentioned the example of marriage. The best way to come into contact with your sin is really try to obey Ephesians 5, 22 and following. Are you all familiar with that passage? I'm speaking here as if I'm speaking to Christians that know the Bible well. But Ephesians 5 says, it starts out with wives submitting to their husbands as unto Christ, and then husbands loving their wives as Christ loved his church. Well, Jesus was crucified for the church. Well, that's a tall order, man. And so as we do that and we come into contact with our own sin and we're humbled by that, then we find ourselves fleeing to the cross and fleeing to the gospel for God's acceptance, which is always there. And that has the effect of making us humble and entreatable with our children, gracious and compassionate with our children, yet firm with them at the same time. And the most potent sociologists do studies on parenting, and they divide it into four quadrants. I can't remember all of them now, but the most effective parenting style is an authoritarian parenting style coupled with compassion. Now, this is secular sociologists. I should have brought that chart with me. I don't have it. There's four quadrants. There's four different styles. But that's the most potent one, and that's the style of parenting that the gospel produces in people, see? It gets us in contact with the beauty of authority. It gets us in contact with our own sin. It makes us humble. It makes us gracious. It makes us compassionate, but it removes all passivity from us with our children. So it makes us It makes, especially fathers, it makes fathers decisive about sin. So for, here's an example. Judy's preparing dinner. My six-year-old daughter's there. Judy says, Ruth, would you help set the table? And Ruth says, I'm not setting the table. I don't have to set the table. My friends don't have to set the table. Okay, what is that? That's bad. Okay, that's much worse than wrecking a car. I'm using my daughter Ruth as an example, who wrecked the car when she was 15. She didn't have a driver's license yet. $2,000 damage. Okay, I would be much more upset with that than I would wrecking a car. Why is that? Because that's a heart attitude that God hates. That's rebellion. And God hates rebellion. He was crucified for rebellion. Wrecking a car is just an immature mistake. In Ruthie's case, she and her older sister were driving the car. The older sister had a driver's license. They came back to the house, and the older sister says, Ruth, would you like to drive the car up the driveway into the garage? Oh, yeah, can I really? So she got into the driver's seat and thought she was putting her foot on the brake and put it on the gas and drove right off an embankment into a whole nest of pine trees and wiped the car out. Okay, but that was an innocent, childish mistake, wasn't it? But the first issue is a serious, deadly error. And so with parents, we want to always deal with heart attitudes. Go after heart attitudes. Laziness. It's not so important that your kid get good grades, because on the day of judgment, you're not going to care if they got good grades or not. What matters is did your children take the gifts and strengths and assets that God gave them and use them for the glory of God? That's what's going to matter. So, you know, a parent came to me in our church and he said, Bill, my 15-year-old son, Sam, is completely unmotivated. He's an intelligent child, and this boy is very smart. In fact, I would say unusually intelligent. But the kid's completely unmotivated. What am I going to do? He was disciplining the child, grounding him because he's not giving me. I said, let go of him. It doesn't really matter. What matters is his heart attitudes. And his heart attitude is really bad now. I'd be much more concerned with his heart attitude than the grades. So just persevere with him for a year or two. And he has, and the boy's turned a corner. He's a junior in high school now, and he's turned around. He's starting to get motivated. His grades are improving. But he's going to suffer. Yep, he's going to suffer. But what can you do about it? If you did discipline him and he responded, that's good. But in this case, the dad tried everything and the kid was, nothing could reach the boy. I said, just back off and wait, because ultimately this doesn't matter. Does that make sense at all? In the big scheme of things, this is a small thing. And will he suffer? Yeah. He may not get into college. That's right. He may not. On the other hand, he may hit age 20 and get really motivated and take off and make tremendous sacrifices to go to college and get a career or whatever. So I know many parents would disagree with that. If you disagree, it's okay. The important point is that you don't disagree with me about ultimate things, that there are some things that are much more important. So we're talking about applying the gospel to yourself first and secondly to your children. Think about your sin. Think about God's standards, which are perfection. Think about how you can't meet those standards. Think about what you deserve, which is crucifixion. Meditate on the cross a lot. Think about what God has saved you from, eternal judgment. Think about how much God loves you, that he would send his son to die for you in your condition. This is love that's off the charts. So apply the gospel to yourself. And then in light of this, think about God's grace to you. Grace is unmerited favor. It's favor given to those that deserve punishment. In essence, and it would be like the best example would be you've murdered somebody and you're standing before the court of law. This isn't a great example, but it's the best I can think of. And the jury comes in and renders a verdict guilty, death penalty. And the judge steps down off the court and he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. You deserve the death penalty, but I'm going to take the death penalty in your place and I'm going to send you to Hawaii with $1 million for a vacation. That's what grace is. It's favor given to those that deserve punishment. And it's favor given to us at God's infinite expense. Just as we meditate on this, it changes everything for us. Think about God's extravagant forgiveness. Think about the extravagant nature of God's love. And then after you internalize that in your own life, dads and moms, then begin to help your children internalize that. So a gospel-centered family starts with dads. It starts with dads going deep with the gospel. It starts with dads and moms together applying the gospel to themselves first and then applying the gospel to their children. I want to pause here and see if you have any questions or comments. Yes?
You mentioned going after the heart attitude.
Uh-huh.
How can we go after the heart attitude, or is that God's job and we just kind of trying to shape it?
Well, that's a great question. That's a great question because you have to discipline the heart attitude. So you have to discipline the heart attitude knowing that, let's say you don't know if this child is born again or not. Let's say the child's 8 or 9 years of age and you don't really know. Maybe you're sure they aren't. You still discipline the child and you give the child a framework so that when the child receives new birth, they have their, what you're really doing is you're transmitting your self-discipline to your child through the process of disciplining the child. So that when the child does receive new birth, that framework is there and they can control themselves and be useful to the Lord. Here's an example. We have in our church a young lady. She's a beautiful young lady. She's going to get married. She'll be married in a month. She's 23. She's Eskimo. She's half Eskimo and half Apache. She was raised by a single mom who was never married. She has a sister and a brother all by different dads. Her life was a complete cacophony growing up. No discipline of any kind. She got into all kinds of trouble. When she first came to our church, she was 18 or 19. She had no capacity to restrain herself at all. The sad thing about this, she's really a fun personality. Everybody loves her. But I mean, it was bad. We're talking bad. She was a person who had grown up without the normal discipline that a child gets. We're talking, I don't know how many sex partners, venereal disease, no capacity to hold down a job, no capacity to pay bills, no capacity to restrain herself. Very well dressed, very attractive, very fun. But here's the package. Okay, so it's just been really tough for her. She's come to Christ. And she's having to learn now all the things that she wasn't taught as a child. It's been very slow, very painful, and very difficult. So to answer your question, what we do as parents is we don't let that happen. We train our children. We give our children a framework so that when they grow up, they have those basic disciplines in place. And somewhere along that line, God gives them a new birth. And now they're not doing the right thing because they're afraid of your discipline or they want to please you. They're doing it because they love the Lord. But that framework, the disciplines are built into them. Now they can be useful to the Lord. Does that make sense at all? That's a long answer to your question. Did it help your question at all? Yeah. So in other words, you could say to yourself, well, the child isn't born again yet. What difference does it make if I discipline him? No, you don't want to go there or do that. That's not good. Add the question? Yes.
But do you run the danger of, I mean, I understand that you instill discipline
uh-huh.
so that at some point they will be useful to the Lord, but there's also a fine line of almost teaching morality.
Very good. Great question. Okay, so when you that's a great question. Question is, do we run the risk of moralism? Moralism is believing I go to heaven because I'm a good person. And that's our fifth point, but I'll jump ahead to it right now, which was we use gospel-centered parents relate their training back to the gospel. I tell you, actually, let me go to point four, and then I'll come to that in just a moment, okay? Point four, gospel-centered parents apply the gospel to their children's ethics. Okay, what I mean by this is the gospel speaks to us about our sin. That means it curbs a critical spirit. It retards a judgmental spirit. I'm a very judgmental person by nature. It's easy for me to look down on others. And it's only the gospel that's begun to change me. And by that, I mean, I see my own sin. And as the more I see my own sin, the more compassionate I am with others for their sins. That's an example of gospel ethics. I see what God has done for me, and then I turn around and apply. I behave the same way towards others. With our children, this is crucial. So, for example, the gospel speaks to us about the advantages of seeking the lowest place. Jesus said, when you come to the banquet, don't seek the highest place. Seek the lowest place, so that when the owner of the banquet comes, he'll exalt you and lift you up from the lowest place to the highest place. Jesus said, the greatest in God's kingdom are those who serve. Well, do we really believe that? If we do, we'll take that ethic and apply it to our children. So we teach our children to take the lowest place. We teach our children to serve Him. We're always telling them, he that's the greatest in God's kingdom is the servant of all. In heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, some of our children may have authority over us because they're much greater servants than we are. That's what you want to have happen. Because in a world to come, the greatest servants will have the most responsibility. So that's a gospel ethic. Jesus has served me. He laid down His life for me. He took the lowest place. As I said this morning, He's humbled Himself an infinite distance. And because of that, I've been lifted up. So we teach our children to do the same thing. The gospel speaks to us about the importance of being a team player. It's the team's good at my expense. One of the most difficult things for pastors is to find people to work for them that are team players. That don't come on staff and it's all about me and my ego. We talk about, and this is a great lesson we can learn in athletics, is how to be team players. But the gospel is all about being team players. It's all about me laying down my ego needs for the good of the kingdom of God, for the good of the family, for the good of the local church. It's more important than my personal fame, my personal advancement, my personal recognition. So we have to, if you're like me, you have to fight that all the time, to push it down. No, I'm not going there. I'm going to mortify is the old word. I'm going to put to death the lust to be loved and recognized and be most popular. Judy says, the problem is we all really love to be worshipped. We want to be worshipped. And so we have to put that to death on a regular basis. Gospel ethics. Your teen borrows her sister's new skirt without asking and ruins it. So how do you handle that? You mediate with the gospel. The gospel is the rationale for forgiveness. So you say to your teen daughter, you were Jesus' enemy when He died to forgive your sin. Your sister's sin against you is trivial by comparison. If God forgave you, certainly you could forgive your sister for ruining your skirt. That's what we mean by applying the gospel to ethics. You're constantly taking your kids back to the gospel. One of your kids, a five-year-old, bites his four-year-old sister. And even at that age, you're saying to your children, okay, why did you bite? You were selfish. How is Jesus related to you through the gospel? He's laid down His life for you. He died on a cross for you. A five-year-old won't fully understand that, but they can grasp some of that. And so you need to serve rather than bite your sister or your brother. When your second grader announces that he or she has been taught evolution at school, you apply the gospel. First, you instruct your child about the follies of evolution. If you don't understand it, you need to get some good books. But then encourage them to be submissive to their teacher. Why would you do that? Because the gospel reminds us that all authority is from God. Jesus submitted to His Father. He even submitted to Pontius Pilate. And then you model this attitude by speaking respectfully about the teacher yourself. Last, in private, you go to the teacher and respectfully lay out your misgivings. So what's the rationale for all that submission to authority? It's Jesus who submitted to authority. He submitted to authority perfectly. You see, I'm constantly connecting the gospel to ethics is what I'm trying to show you here. And we're constantly doing that with our kids. We're saying to our kids, well, why should you submit to Mrs. Slaughter? Real story in our life, who taught the kids that the Puritans were horrible in high school. So my daughter comes home, junior in high school, and she says, Dad, Mrs. Slaughter was really, really savaging the Puritans today. Well, Annie, I said, what you should do, you should go talk to, was it Mrs. Slaughter? Did I get the wrong name? It was Mrs. Pfeiffer. Mrs. Pfeiffer, I'm sorry. Mrs. Pfeiffer. You go to Mrs. Pfeiffer and tell her tomorrow. I don't want to do that, Dad. I said, I know you don't, but this is what it means to be a Christian. You need to be very respectful of Mrs. Pfeiffer. So Annie did. She went and talked to Mrs. Pfeiffer, and Mrs. Pfeiffer apologized to the whole class the next day. I'm sorry, I did not present the Puritans in a positive light yesterday, and I should have. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Another time, one of my son was taking Washington State history from a guy who was nasty. He was a nasty teacher. And he was savaging the missionaries that came to the state of Washington in the 1850s. So I went and talked to him in private, and it was fruitless. I tried to be as respectful as I could. but it was not as did not have as positive of an outcome. Okay, but the important point is, see, those are all opportunities to relate the gospel to authority. Your child, your seventh graders, I'm willing to reach out to a non-Christian friend. And you remind them how Jesus came down from eternal realms of glory and descended to enter our world. A nasty world full of death and sin and suffering to save us. Certainly you can invite your seventh grade friend over for dinner or spend the night or something that's not a Christian. You see, we're always relating the gospel to ethics. Does that help? Is that important? That's so we go back to your question about moralism. Ethics follow the gospel. They don't precede the gospel. And when we really understand the gospel and we see what Christ has done for us, we're constantly thinking of our behavior and we're going from the gospel to our behavior and our children's behavior. And we're always explaining the ethics that we want from our children in terms of the gospel. We're always saying, well, you need to do this because look what Jesus has done for you. Not to get into heaven. But you do this because think of what Christ has done for you. Now, you do this for your sister, your brother. You do this for your teacher, for your friend at school, etc. Comments here at all? Yes?
I have a question. The examples about biting or ruining the dress, you instill the gospel as a way to forgive, but is there consequence for the
Yeah.
So God, remember, forgive him because Jesus forgive you.
Yeah, that's right. Remember, God disciplines those that he loves, Hebrews 12. So it's very important that we be clear on discipline. And that and the Bible is very clear about corporal punishment at young age. So it shouldn't be any... See, here's the deal with corporal punishment. You really only have two options. Your children have got to be controlled somehow. So if you don't spank them, you'll nag them. Or you'll scream horrible things at them. Which much more dangerous. You'll say, you're a horrible child. You're terrible. And I don't love you anymore. You'll try to control them with threats and mean comments, et cetera, which is much better to just pick up a spanking stick, turn them over your knee and spank them, hold them in your arms and until they quit crying and then explain the gospel to them. Now, I spanked you because I love you. God spanks me because he loves me. And I'm spanking you because I love you. It's an expression of my love for you. And this, when you bit your brother, that would have sent you to hell forever, but for the gospel. Jesus died for you, and he took the punishment that you deserve. Do you want to take a minute and ask, let's ask Jesus forgiveness for what you did. The child says, you train your children to do this, but Jesus, please forgive me for biting my brother. Okay, now let's go ask your brother's forgiveness as well. We go through reconciliation. And the discipline process, again, points the child back to the gospel. You never tell your kid, all good children go to heaven, because they don't. They go to hell. Good children that put confidence in their own merits don't go to heaven. They go to hell forever. So you never say things like that. Instead, you constantly explain their bankruptcy to them and explain the love of God to them and explain what God has done to forgive them. Does that help at all? Did any of you do that now in your parenting with your children? Yes. Tell us what you do when you discipline your children.
Are you looking at me?
They always know. It's always calm.
Pardon? Calm?
There's an appropriateness.
Yeah.
It's 90% calm.
That's the real world, isn't it? 80, yeah.
Yeah.
You want to always be calm.
Mm-hmm. So it's not just an outward manifestation, but there's some things that are inward. It's always coming into the light. You always have to live in the light. And so we come, talk to them about what happened. There's a spanking. And it's always, for us, it's always with the hand.
Yeah.
To me, that's an expression of the Lord. It cost him something to forgive us. And so it should cost me something.
Mm-hmm. See, the hugging and the reconciliation are just huge. See, a child disciplined that way when they grow up and they read Hebrews 12 and it says God disciplines those that they love, they'll say, yeah, I believe that. Because they've, in their own mind, they're always associating discipline with love and affection. That's what you want from the child. That's exactly what you want. Now, some people would, you know, I've heard Christians say, never spank with a hand, always use a stick, because, but I don't, personally, I'm not too hung up on that either way. What's crucial is that there is discipline, that it's connected with love, and that it's, I think it's crucial to always frame it in the context of the gospel. I mean, it's better that you discipline them and not frame it in the context of the gospel, but I think it's going to be more effective if you are constantly telling your children, here's what Christ has done for you, and here's what you deserve, and here's what Jesus has done, and here's his forgiveness for you. Then if you had that experience, your kids, you discipline them when they go skipping away from the discipline, happy, and don't they? Yeah, they don't go away with all condemned. They're happy and they're joyful and their conscience is cleansed and the guilt's gone and they know you love them. And in most cases, there's some kids that don't do that. But okay, and our last point, we're talking about gospel-centered homes. Our fourth point is we always relate our ethics back to the gospel. And gospel-centered parents relate their training back to the gospel. We're just talking about that, so I won't spend too much time on the discipline. But we always want to discipline in the context of love. We want to always, as much as possible, use our discipline to rehearse the gospel with our children. And we always want to use discipline to remind them of the grace of God. It could, as I just said, it could go something like this after our discipline's over. You could phrase this in your own words, but I would say something like this. God is holy. For this one sin, you might have gone to hell forever. But God loves you. He's infinitely gracious. He does not give us what our sins deserve, Psalm 103. His son was punished on the cross in your place. And because you believe the gospel and no other reason, God now sees you clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Let's say your child was disrespectful to his mother. You could say, clothed in Christ's respect for authority. You didn't respect your mother's authority, but because you believe the gospel, Jesus sees you as one who does respect his mother's authority. He forgives and accepts you on the basis of that faith alone. Isn't that wonderful news? So if you make that a habit, your kids are going to internalize the gospel. You go through that hundreds of times with your children. I said in my talk, don't ever assume the gospel and don't ever assume your kids have it down. But pound that in, pound that in, pound that in.
Would you use that same phrase, because you believe, even if they don't yet believe?
Yeah, because you don't know. Well, if they tell you they don't believe, then obviously you're not going to say that.
They say they do, but they're...
Yeah, they're going to say they do, and that's fine. You don't really know if they're born again yet, so you don't need to worry about that. So if they say they believe, if they think they believe, then treat them like Christians. Yes?
There's some material out there that talks about your identity in Christ and just going back to the
That's good.
We really don't
yeah.
Know.
Yeah.
But you know, one of them, you know, I give them a mark about just kind of reminding themselves who the Lord says that they are. And so I just wanted to get some feedback about that. What do you do when you've got some kids who are just, they kind of are pretty introspective and a little kind of doubtful. And I heard you say today about their, that you know the gospel's gotten in when they're just driven by conviction. Mm-hmm. I've seen that at time, from time to time. I'm just saying, I've got it.
Mm-hmm.
They get up and read the Bibles and they read every one of them. So I've seen them kind of go from, oh, you know, can you just read the Bible to us today? To, no, I really, I can't go start playing yet. I got to read my Bible right now first. I really, this thing, God really told me that. So I've seen them kind of go back and forth. So I guess I always wanted some feedback from you about, is there a time to be able to just give them some of this material to just say, yeah, this is who the Lord says about you, even though you're not really sure if they're a believer or not yet?
Well, I think, you know, I'm a pastor, and I'm not sure about how half my church, I don't know if they're born again. They all profess the faith. I don't need to know. And it's the same with parenting. It's not my job to know even. God's our judge. Okay, but so I have, if a person professes to be a Christian, then I treat him like a Christian. But in my heart, sometimes I let's say I got a guy who's a serial adulterer. I got a case, I got this case in my church right now. A young couple, they're new to our church. The guy's heavy into porn. He's been cheating on his wife. I think it's been going on for 5 years. He professes to be a Christian. Now, I'm doubtful. You know, I don't think he probably really understands the gospel. But if he professes to be a Christian, then I don't know. I'm not his judge. God is his judge. And on the day of judgment, God knows whether he really is. He may be a Christian, and he may be somebody that's backslidden like David did with Bathsheba. Or he may just be a guy who has an empty profession of faith. I don't know. Same with our kids. We don't know. So you don't need to know. It's not so important that you be the judge of your children knowing exactly when they have new birth as that you're wise enough to know that just because they go to church doesn't mean they have it. See what I'm saying? There's a big difference between those two things. And that you're constantly exposing them to the gospel and that you're modeling the gospel. You modeling the gospel is probably 10 times more important than anything else you could do with your kids. If I could leave you with that final thought, that's crucial. Yeah, and I want to bring Judy up here for a sec before we close and see if there's any questions the ladies would like to address to my wife before we break. We've got 5 minutes.
First of all, what was your question again?
Well, I just finished a summer Bible study with a group of ladies, and they're all professing believers, but maybe they're the stronger ones spiritually in their homes, and their husband's also a professing believer.
Okay. Well, first of all, I think there's an appropriate place for a wife to encourage her husband to be the spiritual head without him. And secondly, I think your kids, your example is so important because your kids are always watching you. And I think the two things they're watching you for is to see how you relate to their dad, because you're the visual aid that they have to come into the promise, children, honor your parents so it will go well with you in the land. They are looking to you to see how you honor dad so they know how to do it. So it's huge to encourage women to put on a display of honor for their children to see. And secondly, your kids are watching you to see how big your God is. Is your God sufficient for everything? If they see you thinking that, they're going to want to be in on the deal. If they don't see you honoring God and running after other God replacements, they're not going to buy the package. So, I think you put on an example for your kids, a godly example, and I think you can encourage your husband. I mean, there have been times when I've said, remember, sweetie, you're supposed to be washing me in the Word. I think that's okay. You don't want to nag. So does that help? Okay. Anything else? Yes. First, can I just say something about our women? It's not like we haven't done anything with our women. That might have misled you, that comment. We've done a lot of book club or read books together and things, but this year we've got a more organized program.
But what I meant when I said that about aiming it to men was that all of our we have highly organized discipleship programs for men in the church, and the things that we've done with the women are much less organized and they're more spontaneous. I understand as a pastor that if I let inertia run our church, it will be the women and children and the men will just recede. That's the way it works. Women are more spiritually attuned. They're more interested in spiritual things generally than men are, and they're more relational than men are. So if I don't resist the normal inertia of the church as a pastor, what will happen is that's what we'll have. So, and that's not bad, but I'm thankful for the women Well, but to have healthy homes and healthy church, we've got to have strong men. So, and that takes a lot of work by the pastor. That I have to go after the men. We have to pursue them. So we do that. We have the most important thing that happens is you got to have godly men who are masculine that men will be want to follow. If you got an effeminate pastor, you'll have an effeminate church. And I have to define effeminate very carefully. I don't mean by that he's masculinity is not an all-pro linebacker in the NFL. A masculine man is one who uses his strength to serve. That's a good way to define it. And so when you've got men who are seeking to take responsibility, seeking to serve others with their responsibility, who are seeking to lead women and children, that's good. And men will want to follow men like that. So you start out with men like that. You start with a pastor like that. You start with assistant pastors like that. And you build a culture of that in your church. And men are attracted to that. We just draw men in. We've got more leaders in our church than we know what to do with by God's grace and kindness. It's taken a long time for us to get there.
You should mention the sexual purity group.
We have a sexual purity group. Yeah, we have a big problem with porn in our church, as probably all your churches do. And I think in the last couple of years, we've become really aware of how big the problem is. And we've started a group for men struggling with porn, and it's just growing like crazy because it's such a huge issue. So, but anyway, so we're very intentional there. Yes. Well, the Bible's silent on whether it should be daily or whatever. I've got a chapter on that in my book on teaching the importance of fathers teaching their children gospel stuff. And the fathers are the main teachers, not the pastor. So that's crucial. I mean, you know, God will use the pastor if the dad isn't doing it, but it's not going to have nearly the potency as it will if the dad does it. So I would recommend daily if you have time to do it. But if you're like most couples, if you're able to have family devotions 3 or 4 nights a week, you're doing really good. And if you did that consistently, that would have a big effect on your children. If you did it 7 days a week, that's even better. But what I'm saying is if you did it 3 or 4, you're way ahead of 99% of the Christians out there. And God is going to richly bless it. Does that help at all? Answer your question?
Yeah. Be very supportive here. It can be so hard. I remember
we had 4 kids in 3.5 years because we had twins, and then we had a fifth child. And there was some nights I thought, why are we even doing this?
Yeah.
It's constant. Sit over there. No, you go over there. She spit on me. He touched me.
I'm saying, we read a paragraph from the Bible. What was that paragraph about? It was about God, Dad. You know? Could we be a little more specific? What was the passage you read again? You know, I mean, you got to have your mind made up you're going to do this. You got to really, and you got to believe that God's going to bless it, or you won't persevere
yeah.
in it.
our kids always like to play what we call Bible Bowl, too, which was just sitting around the table asking Bible trivia questions.
We divide the family up into teams, and we have competitions. It was always great. And asked age-appropriate questions. So the 5-year-old, you say, who is Jesus' mother? And if they get that right, that's a big score. With the 15-year-old, you ask a much more complicated question. So. Okay, yes.
About schooling?
It depends on where you live.
Yeah.
It depends on the school district. It depends on the teachers. And it depends on the age. I would say, you know, if you don't have money for private school, if it was me, I couldn't afford to do it all the way through, I'd send my kids to public school in the grade school years and save my money for the junior high and high school years, which are where private education is probably going to be more crucial to your child. I had money to send my kids to private education all the way through, great, I'd do that. If you don't have any money and you can homeschool, and a mom hasn't entered a homeschool, you know, we've known moms that are basically driven. I know I have a relative who the mom's basically gone crazy. I'm not kidding. She has 9 kids, and she's tried to homeschool them all. Her husband made her homeschool, basically, and she just didn't have it to do it. And she's lost it. That's a sad story. So there are some cases where homeschooling may not be appropriate due to the size of a family and a mother's emotional makeup. It's just there's no rules to lay down here. The one rule that the Bible gives us only gives us one, and that is fathers. Fathers, 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 fathers. Okay. That's all this in Scripture. Yes.
Getting back to the schooling question again, you know, it was something we constantly evaluated and brought back to the discussion table. Right now in our family with our grandkids, we have homeschoolers. A couple of our children homeschool. They're pretty good-sized families, and we have kids in private education. We have our son sending his 2 little boys to a public school because it's a good school. They know the teacher happens to be a Christian. So I think you have to evaluate.
We're talking first and second grade.
Yeah, evaluate the factors.
Yeah. Some school districts, it would be a sin to put your kid anywhere in public school. You know, it just really depends. So we'd be you want to get, we'd advise you, your pastors know you really well. If you have questions like this and they know your area and they know your school district, just go talk to your pastor and get specific advice. Now, many people put down really strong rules here. There's a church in our town. You can't be a member of the church if your kids are in public schools. So some people have really strong feelings about this. And I was talking with one of the guys in that church the other day, and this subject came up. In fact, my nephew is a pastor in a church that does that in Santa Cruz, California. So, you know, we're not going to go there, but we respect those that say that. But that we're not going to get that rigid. So maybe you have strong feelings the opposite direction. God bless you. Pray for us if we're wrong. There's a question back here somewhere. Somebody's looking. Yes.
You had mentioned about training your kids to be witnesses in the world, like you became in the world. How do you set up boundaries for that as far as flooding
good
anybody's house?
Oh, great question.
Our kids rarely spent the night at anybody's house. Unless we knew the family really well. I don't know in this day and age if I would let my kids spend the night at anyone's house. Well, you have to know the family.
Right.
See, we're very different temperamentally. Judy's much more cautious than I am. Okay. I'm much more let them get burned and they won't go back to the flame again. You know? But, you know, so... And you'll find some couples that are both like me, that's bad news. And you find some couples that are both like Judy, that's not good either. So a guy approached me after the first service and he said, man, I picked up your book and you talked about not protecting your kids. And I closed the book. It really irritates me. So we're all different. But the thing I want to communicate is that the crucial thing is that we not depend upon protecting to get our kids into the kingdom. We can't do that. Is protection needed? Yep. We would, if our kids are going to somebody's house to watch movies in high school, we would want to know what the movies were.
Yeah.
And there were several times where we said, nope, you're not going. Because the movie was some movie with a lot of sex and nudity in it. You know, we just weren't. And then we had to fight the battle with the parents, call the parents, say, I'm sorry, our kids aren't coming because you're playing this movie and they think we're weird, you know, because of that whole thing. It's not always easy. So, yes.
My wife said that. I had a chance to ask you a question. You brought up strong-willed kids. Just what's your, you alluded to it and the fact that God is sovereign and their gift and, you know, for our edification.
Do you have one?
Probably not as strong as the one that you're referred to there. But
oh, Peter? Peter, we're pretty sure Peter's going to be ruling some group of people. We don't know which side he'll be on, though.
Yeah. I came to the bathroom a couple days. I forget what I said. I said, you know, John, you're not in charge here. And he came out and said, I'm in charge of the world, Dad.
Yep. I love what Dawson used to say about that in one of his books. He said, some kids come out of the womb smoking a cigar and giving orders.
That's Peter.
Yeah.
Well, I would say a very positive, strong-willed kids usually have been given a gift of leadership. So my oldest daughter is very strong-willed. And she just cruised right through high school. Peer pressure didn't bother her at all. I mean, she just said, nah. You know, I mean, she just, very easy for her to shed peer pressure. My youngest son, who was not strong-willed, was very compliant, was the easiest child to raise when he got to high school and college. It was very hard for him. So, you know, every child's different. So you've got the strong-willed child. I'd say, God, here's a great opportunity. I've probably got a leader on my hands here, a child that is someday going to be a people influencer. So I'm going to take special attention with this child to persevere in the discipline process, to bend this child's will, so that this child can be used by you to the maximum usefulness when they hit their adult years.
You know, to the schooling decision, sometimes bringing and evaluating your children's characteristics are important as well.
Yeah.
But just in that sense, you know, we had a child that was would very much fall under the influence of whatever would go that way. And with us not being the primary influence of that girl for 6 hours of her day, every single day, that was shaping up to be a disaster in the making. We could physically see we were losing her.
How old
was she? She was 6, 7, 8, and 9.
Oh, boy.
And so, wow. You know, the decision to say, why are we giving her to the influence of these people who really don't know?
Yeah.
To rather bring her in and build relationship, and that is the education.
Yeah.
Play such a role in that decision as well as what school and what the teacher.
That's the biggest mistake I made as a parent. I think as a father, and Judy might agree with me here, is we didn't always take each child's individual characteristics enough into account when we decided what school to send them to.
Can I just make a quick comment about fathers? And I want to just commend my husband here. Just the importance of fathers being incarnational in their children's life, going into their world. Bill was that's the gospel, right? Jesus incarnated himself and came to earth. You know, with our boys, what they were into, Bill would get in there and join them. Joe liked to fish. Bill decided to go fly fishing with him. Dave was into tennis. Bill took up tennis. He maybe got carried away with it later. And he would take the girls on special times. He used to travel a bit with his business. He was with State Farm for a number of years. And he'd take them on a trip with them. Just, that's huge, dads, going into your child's world and spending time with them, especially with a strong-willed kid.
Yeah.
It's a good way to shape them.
Let's close with prayer. It's almost much time. Thanks for your attention. Thanks for your being here. Hopefully, we've been helpful in some way.
We have books if you want them.
Yeah.
Okay. We don't want to take these home.
Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for our children this morning.
Yes.
Thank you for the children you've given us, all of us, this morning. God, we feel such a weight of responsibility to steward these little assets you've given us, Lord. So, Father, we confess our need to you.
Yes.
We confess our bankruptcy. We confess your sufficiency. You will help us. We cast ourselves upon your mercies. We ask you to help us grow in the capacity to be gospel-centered parents. In Jesus' name, amen.